Kind of makes you want to go too, doesn't it? I know it does me. It's great to be with you again this evening. We're studying the book of Revelation. We have seen that the revelation of Jesus Christ contains four main sections. The first section is chapter 1, which is an introduction to the book. The second section is the letters to the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3 of the book. The third section begins in chapter 4 and continues through roughly chapter 11, which apparently is written to answer the question, what's going to happen to the Roman Empire? And then the fourth and final section starts in chapter 12 and continues to the end of the book, covering the same period of time as section 3, but apparently intended to answer the question, what's going to happen to the church? And when you see the overlay of chapters 12 through 22 on top of chapters 4 through 11, it helps us to have a complete picture of the church in the Roman Empire and the connection there. So it's been Sunday morning or afternoon since we mentioned that, and I thought, and Dale mentioned that would be a good thing to mention as well. I appreciate that suggestion, Dale. Thank you. Now, last night, as we concluded, we were talking about the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. We had gotten down to verses 9 through 11. We were talking about the persecution of the church and the martyrs, the 10 general waves of persecution. And I went ahead and placed those that I mentioned to you last night on the board just for the benefit of anyone who might have wondered about the spelling of any of the... Oh, there it comes. Spelling of any of the names. We talked about this quickly. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Septimius Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Aurelian, and finally Diocletian. The 10 great general waves of persecution. There was other persecution going on at other times than these, but these were the 10 main eras of it. And we found that this coalesced very well with what we read about in this fifth seal, about the persecution. Now, I stopped at near the end of this seal because I suddenly realized that we were well past our time. So I need to stop and ask you now, anything that anybody wants to ask or to say about this fifth seal or anything we've studied previously? All right. The main point here in the fifth seal is that for the first 300 years in the pagan Roman Empire, there was a great deal of persecution of the church. Duane mentioned Polycarp, which I had not mentioned, but he is a notable one of the martyrs killed at Smyrna. Smyrna is one of the letters that was written in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, which we have skipped because you studied it otherwise recently. But Polycarp was there. You undoubtedly studied him at the time that you studied the church at Smyrna. At least I would assume that you probably talked about Polycarp at that time. Polycarp was put to death on Saturday, February 23rd, 155 A.D., for believing and practicing what you and I believe and practice today, and for refusing to recant it. It's quite a story. We have some detail of that in the so-called Apostolic Fathers. Continuing on then, just to sum up this fifth seal, remember that Diocletian, the emperor of the tenth great general persecution, had declared the destruction of all the Christian meeting houses and the burning of all Christian books and death to assembled Christians. They were flogged until their flesh hung from their bones. The flesh was scraped to the bone with shells, and then salt and vinegar were poured on it. The flesh was cut off bit by bit and fed to animals that were waiting for it. Molten lead was poured down the throats of the Christians. But no matter what these pagans did to us, they were fighting a losing battle. And that brings us to the sixth seal in verses 12 through 17, which I'll read at this time. I beheld, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Now the first thing I'd like to say about the sixth seal is that this absolutely cannot be the final judgment. And I hasten to say that because it reads, if we were just read that apocalyptic language, that sounds like what I would expect a description of the final judgment to sound like. And many people have, I believe, mistakenly concluded that this is talking about the final judgment. But remember, this is a book with seven seals, and we've just opened the sixth one. If the world ends at the sixth seal, then what is the seventh one going to be about? There has to be more to come in the seventh seal. Please remember, and I think this will really help us if we do, that the prophets use this same kind of apocalyptic language when they talk, for instance, about the fall of Babylon. I'm not going to take the time to turn back and read the 13th chapter of the book of Isaiah, but were we to do so, we would see this same type of language used almost completely through that chapter, especially in Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 13, and verses 17 through 22. Sounds very much like what we just read in the sixth seal. Not only do the Old Testament prophets use this language to refer to the fall of Babylon, they also use it and say the same things about the fall of Assyria. They say the same things about the fall of Egypt. They say the same things about the fall of Edom. You can check the 34th chapter of Isaiah on that. This same kind of language is used to talk about the end of Judaism. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost says, This is that. Now, he's talking about the day of Pentecost and what's happening as described in the second chapter of Acts. But he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he's referring to the second chapter of the book of Joel. And he quotes some that sounds a great deal like what we just read in chapters 12 through 17. So this is apocalyptic language that's used to refer to something specific. This language refers to the destruction of an existing system. It could be a political system. It could be a religious system. But it's used to refer to the destruction of the way things are and a revolution to something different. Just as the sun, moon, and stars, and we saw stars in chapter 1 indicating prominent persons, just as the sun, moon, and stars regulate our physical system, so great men, the VIPs of the world, regulate the political system. So when sun, moon, and stars fall in symbolic language, that's the fall of the high and mighty and other people coming in to take their place. This sixth seal, I believe, is about the destruction of paganism. And I've put fall of paganism down here under the sixth seal. This is one of the most remarkable revolutions in the history of the entire world. And it merits a special seal here because of that. In our study of the book of Revelation, we see four men on the hub wheel of history, so far as the revelation is concerned. The four men that I'm referring to are Constantine, Muhammad, Charlemagne, and Napoleon. And in due course and in the right order, we need to take a look at each one of these men. Now we have come to the time of Constantine. He is the one who made this major change. Therefore, I should give you a little bit of information about him. Constantine was born about 272 A.D. He was the son of the Emperor Constantius and his wife or consort Helena. Opinions vary about her. Helena was a very interesting woman. She was from Bithynia and was a Christian, as she would have said, and as the word was often used at that time. She was eventually credited with finding the one true cross. And often when you see Helena pictured in artwork or statuary, she is almost invariably in proximity to the one true cross on which the Lord was crucified. She was living at a time when we were beginning to go into an area where it was thought that relics of the Christian faith were very important. And if you had even a piece of the one true cross, that was supposed to have special powers and that type of thing. You can see that the great apostasy was, it had its the pedal to the metal, it was really speeding into deeper and deeper apostasy at this time already. So Helena is a very interesting character that I wish we knew more about her than we do. Since we don't, people write novels about her. The two great Roman Catholic novelists of the 20th century in the English language were Graham Greene and Evelyn Waugh. And Evelyn Waugh actually wrote a novel called Helena about this woman who was the mother of Constantine. And it's very interestingly done, although, of course, much of it he just made up. Constantine had a meager education and took up soldiering early. He became one of six Augusti who were vying for power. After the abdication of Diocletian, remember when he went to raise cabbages? After that, there was such a stir and confusion in the Roman Empire that it was hard to know who was really in charge at any given time. And this went on for a number of years. Constantine was one of six in his era who were fighting each other for the power, each of them trying to become the sole emperor of the empire. On October the 28th, 312 AD, before a very important battle, Constantine is supposed to have seen a cross in the sky carrying the message, "In this sign, conquer." And accordingly, as the story goes, he is supposed to have taken the insignia that was on the shields of his soldiers off and to have replaced it with the sign of the cross. And having the sign of the cross then on his shields, and having been told, "In this sign, conquer," or "In this sign, you will conquer," he went to battle and won the battle, and Maxentius, his enemy, was drowned in the Tiber River. This Battle of Mulvane Bridge, as it's called, just north of Rome, marks a turning point in the history of religion. Constantine entered Rome on October 29th, 312 AD. He wasn't the sole emperor yet, but he was making great strides toward becoming that. In the next year, 313 AD, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which proclaimed religious toleration. You've had one bloody persecution after another for all these centuries, and now suddenly we're not going to persecute the Christians anymore. Constantine just decided this on his own and made this declaration. Suddenly we're not going to persecute Christians. Just yesterday, they'd been burning down meeting houses with us inside. Just yesterday, they'd been burning the Bible wherever they could find it. Now, Constantine commissions Eusebius to make new copies of the Bible. And he declares that Christians shall not be persecuted. And this, in effect, began the defeat of paganism. But I'll give you a little timeline of some of the other years as Constantine accumulates power. In 319 AD, he issued a stronger edict of toleration. In 321, he declared that all labor was to cease on Sunday. In 323, he did become the sole emperor, and then he held universal sway, and he declared himself to be a Christian in 323. That made him the first so-called Christian emperor of the Roman Empire. In 325, he abolished the gladiatorial combats which had existed for 1,000 years. In 330 AD, he moved the capital of the empire from Rome over to Byzantium, which he renamed Constantinople after himself. So now the empire, or the capital of the Roman Empire, is no longer the city of Rome. In 331, Constantine declared that paganism should no longer exist in any way, shape, or form. Heathen temples were leveled to the ground, or else they were converted into Christian meeting houses. The Roman laws were remodeled according to the precepts of the Christian faith. Constantine made one change after another. He abolished child exposure. You know what I mean by that? It was not unusual when a little baby was born for the parents to decide not to keep that child. It was the father's decision. And if they didn't want that child, the clothing would be stripped from that child and it would be taken out and left on a hillside, either to be collected by human vultures who would use it for their own purposes, or to be devoured by the jackals that literally surrounded every city, town, and hamlet to feast upon these free little lunchables that people took out and exposed because they no longer wanted them. Constantine made it illegal to expose children in that way. Constantine made it illegal to abuse your slaves. Constantine made crucifixion illegal. He's making one change after another. It was one of the most amazing revolutions that you can ever read about. And I want to read you what Will Durant said. Now, I haven't introduced you to Will Durant, and I shouldn't just give a biography of every historian that we talk about, but Will Durant is a very interesting man. Some of you probably have his books. They've been printed and reprinted a great time. For a while, the Book of the Month Club was using them as sucker bait to get you to join, and you could get them at a very specially reduced price. So I wouldn't be surprised to see these on some of your shelves It's an 11-volume story of civilization. And this particular one is volume 3. It's called Caesar and Christ. Will Durant was a very interesting man. He studied in his youth to become a Roman Catholic priest, but in the middle of his studies, he became a skeptic and an agnostic and really tended toward atheism, no longer believing in God at all. If I may say so, the apostate system, the Church of Rome, has really created more atheists than just about anybody else, because under that system you're asked to believe so many unbelievable things for which there is no support that it just beggars and staggers the imagination. So Will Durant, during his theological training, decided he didn't believe this and he became an agnostic. Later on he wrote this 11-volume story of civilization. So he was not a believer in Jesus Christ as the Son of God at all. He was not a believer in God, most likely, when he wrote this little paragraph or portion of a paragraph that I want to read you. This is volume 3 of The Story of Civilization, Caesar and Christ, page 652. And it deals with the very era of time that we've been discussing as the fifth seal gives way to the sixth seal. Here's what Will Durant had to say. "The blood of martyrs," said Tertullian, "is seed. There is no greater drama in human record than the sight of a few Christians, scorned or oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has known. Caesar and Christ had met in the arena, and Christ had won." Interesting insight from this man who had lost his faith in the Messiah, lost his faith, I think, even in a creative being. And yet, he can see what the historical record plainly says. So, the pagans believed that Jesus Christ was fighting against them in the person of Constantine. And I suppose, providentially, in some sense, that was exactly right. Anyway, that accounts for this statement down here that the day of the wrath of the Lamb is come. That's the way they felt about it from their perspective as they looked at it. Constantine's success was recognized as the triumph of Christ. Sometimes advocates of paganism in their hour of distress actually did cry out to Christ to have mercy on them. Constantine ordered the building of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem. Helena, his mother, raised a chapel over the traditional site of the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And today, there's a larger building over that same site, but this area that she covered with this chapel is still there. It was a much smaller chapel that she built originally back in the 4th century. In 337 AD, feeling the nearness of death, Constantine called for a priest to baptize him. He never had been baptized, even though he proclaimed himself to be a Christian. And unfortunately, this was not unusual in those days. Here in the 4th century, many people had gotten the impression somehow, and I'm not sure where this impression came from, but they got the impression somehow that yes, baptism is for the remission of sins. This is how we have our sins washed away. That's what the Bible teaches us. But they also believe that if you sin after you're baptized, there's no more remission of sins, because baptism is for the remission of sins, and that takes your sins away. And then if you sin after you're baptized, how are you going to get rid of that sin? Why they couldn't read 1 John 1:9, I don't know. That's our bar of soap. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he's writing that to Christian for the very reason that we need that, and we know we need it. But somehow they had lost sight of 1 John 1:9 and kindred passages. So they would often, and this was not just unique to Constantine at all, they would often wait until they thought they were about to die to be baptized, even though they'd been a believer for years and years. So Constantine was not unusual in this. As a matter of fact, the people in his day even went further than that. They not only waited till they thought they were about to die to be baptized, but sometimes when they were baptized, they actually tried to die as soon as possible to be sure that sin did not soil them before they would be able to die. So we know of cases where people were baptized in steamy hot water, and then they'd go right out into the cold winter weather and lay down on cold flagstones to try to catch their death of pneumonia so that they could die before they sin and sort of add a semi-suicide. You know, it just doesn't really make any sense when you look at how they felt about it in this era. But since this was the popular notion, then it doesn't seem to have been questioned very much. Anyway, however that all may be, Constantine's approach to baptism was not unusual for his era. And in 337 AD, at the age of 64, Constantine was baptized, and he died shortly after that. Now, is there any question or thought so far? Yes?
You've not mentioned, but I'm just wondering about where the Roman Catholic Church comes in all of this.
Okay. We'll be getting to that in, the date I'm going to use for that is about 533 AD. It's difficult to pinpoint a date because this apostasy was so gradual that there are a number of historical dates that you could look at and say, well, I think this is the beginning right here. But in 533, we have a date which was the time that the Bishop of Rome was originally called the Universal Father. And that had not happened before, to my knowledge. Remember that the Lord in the New Testament, he instituted an eldership for each congregation that has the men qualified to be so. We should have an eldership. But this is one of the first changes that took place in the great apostasy. They began to differentiate between a bishop and an elder. Now, in the New Testament, there are six words that are used to describe the same class of men. A bishop and elder are two of them. But they began to distinguish between these and to exalt the bishop over the elders or the presbytery. And eventually, the bishop was not only exalted over the local congregation, but he was over a number of congregations. Pretty soon, you had a bishop over an entire city. And you had the Bishop of Jerusalem, the Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Rome. They were all on a par, and sometimes they would vie for supremacy with one another because it really was a political and politicizing sort of an institution. But they were looked at as being equal bishops, generally speaking, for many, many years. And it was only when we get into the 6th century, 533 AD, that we have the Pope of Rome. And these were all called popes. The bishops began to be called the Pope of the various areas where they were. But we have the Pope, or the Papa, the Father of Rome, as they would call it, who was then renowned as the Universal Father over the entire church. So that's the reason I select that particular date, 533. And we're a couple hundred years from that at this point, but we're moving in that direction. I should mention to you as well that we see more about that when we get into the last section, the fourth section, or the second major section. If we're looking at the first major section now, then it'll be when we get to chapter 12 and beyond that we begin to see more about that. We'll see how it all fits in with the part that we're studying right now. That's an excellent question, and I thank you very much for asking it. Did you want to ask more about that?
I was wondering about the bishops. That we had bishops going on for about 100 years or so
before that? Actually, we had bishops from the very beginning of the church, because this is one of the names that God gave to the elders. They are bishops or overseers. They are pastors or shepherds. They are presbyters or elders. All six of those names apply to the first group, the same group of men. And it was only as with human reasoning and a desire for a hierarchy that it was the mind of man that split the bishop apart from the elder and said the bishop is over the elders. In the Bible, they were all the same office. And we see this change taking place relatively early. Ted had to go out of town, so he's not here tonight, but the other day he was talking about some of the letters of Ignatius and how in these apostolic fathers, so-called, you find the elders and the bishops split apart in this way. And that was not many decades after most of the New Testament was written.
You couldn't have had too many, though, with all of this going on, 10 persecutions before that, to make bishops existing.
You had bishops in every mature congregation. They were the same as our elders today. Yes. In this congregation, it's not a huge congregation, but we have two bishops here. And every congregation was supposed to have elders if they possibly could. Paul told Titus, who was an evangelist, for this cause left I thee at Crete, that thou mightest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So it was Titus' job and the job of other evangelists to see if they could appoint qualified men to lead the congregations. So there was nothing, this was not a glorified or honorific office. It was not a high thing like so many people think of when they hear the term bishop today. These were elders among the local congregation as the leaders of the congregation, shepherds of the sheep of God. Good, you're asking great questions. Is there anything else? Okay, appreciate it very much. Other questions, comments, or thoughts here? All right, well, one thing that people sometimes ask about Constantine is, was he sincere in his Christianity? And I think that's an excellent question. I don't know that we'll ever know the answer to that for sure while we're in this world. I think, if I had to guess, he may not have been sincere at first. This may have been just a stroke of political wisdom. And then he made up the story afterward about in this sign conquer and so forth. I don't know about that. It may have been only that. He could see that every time a Christian was killed, 100 more came to the faith. So the handwriting was on the wall. It wasn't hard to see that the Christian faith was sweeping the empire. Even the barbarians were espousing various forms of Christianity. We do know that Constantine seldom observed the ceremonial requirements of Christian worship as they were commonly practiced in his time. Constantine treated the bishops like they were political aides. It seems that that's exactly the way he thought of them. Constantine agreed to enforce whatever conclusion the majority of the bishops came to. In other words, it wasn't a search for truth, where the majority is seldom right, but it was just a search for a majority vote so that he could impose uniformity on the empire. Example, in the Nicene Council in 325 AD in Bithynia, it seems that the main thing Constantine wanted was just a decision about the Arian issue. I don't know if he cared that much which way it went, but he wanted a majority rule on this so he could impress a uniformity on the empire. He doesn't seem like he was so concerned with truth as just with a decision. Now, at that council, I think you're aware, there was the Orthodox position, so-called, that said God and Christ are of one essence or one substance. Then there was the Arian position that said that God and Christ are one in character, but they had a different word that they used. In the Greek language, there was just one additional I, or iota in Greek, that was different from the way the Orthodox put this. They added that one I in this word and had a great division in the church over this. But Arianism, in a word, said that Jesus Christ is a created being. The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, had no beginning. There was a time that he wasn't called Jesus yet, and there was a time that he wasn't the Christ yet. This same Jesus, whom you took with wicked hands and slew, God hath raised him up and made him to be both Lord and Christ. There was a time that he became those things, but prior to that, he was the living Word of God, coexistent, co-eternal with his Father. The one who became Jesus Christ has always existed. The Bible is clear on that issue. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Anything that's created is not God. Jesus Christ is not a created being, but the Arian position espoused by Arius and those that followed him said that Jesus was created. So it was a fairly serious issue, but Constantine seems like he didn't care about the issue. He just wanted it decided so that he could impose uniformity. My point is that it seems like a real believer would have been a Christian first and a statesman afterward. But with Constantine, we have every indication that it was the reverse of that. It seems that for him, Christianity was a means and not an end. During his lifetime, he had seen the failure of these final three persecutions. He witnessed that himself, even the end of Valerian's there, just right around the time of his birth as a little boy. He should have been able to see that. And so he knew the handwriting was on the wall, and I think that may have prompted him. Christianity had grown despite these persecutions. Constantine was impressed by what the Christian faith could do so far as the empire was concerned. He was impressed by the order and the morality of Christian conduct. He was impressed by the bloodless ritual of Christian worship. You didn't have to slaughter animals. He liked the Christians' acceptance of life's inequalities. All governmental leaders like that. It comes in handy for them. He liked the Christian submission to the civil powers, of course. What governor or president or Caesar wouldn't like that? And so as his power became more secure, he favored the Christian faith more and more openly. He exempted churches from real estate taxation. He gave money to needy congregations to encourage them. He built several meeting houses himself. He forbade the worship of images. And as I said, near the end of his life, he asked to be baptized. I'm not sure that he would have bothered to ask to be baptized unless some belief in the Christian system had grown within him. It may be that his Christianity, beginning as a political policy, gradually did become a sincere conviction. Maybe you just can't sit in the creek forever without getting wet. Maybe that's what happened to him. Anyway, that's probably enough about Constantine and chapter 6. Any questions or thoughts on anything in chapter 6 up through the sixth seal?
Who were the other
The other three are Muhammad and Charlemagne and Napoleon. Thanks for asking, because I did go over those quickly. And we'll come to them in due course. Each one of them has a very important part to play in this saga. Muhammad, Charlemagne, and Napoleon. No, I believe all four of them have a pertinent part in the book of Revelation and in our understanding of it. Only Constantine is involved in the fall of paganism. Yes, after Constantine, paganism is gone, or it's supposed to be gone. Now, there was a guy later on by the name of Julian the Apostate who tried to bring it back. He even tried to reconstruct the temple in Jerusalem because he wanted all the old religions to come back. But it didn't work out for him. It was short-lived. While they were trying to reconstruct the temple in Jerusalem, I don't know what happened, but they were digging the foundation and fire came up out of the ground and killed some of the workmen. And that happened on two occasions, and the project was abandoned. And I don't know what happened. Where they hit a gas pocket down there, and then a spade struck a spark on a rock and ignited. I don't know what happened. Maybe a perfectly natural explanation to it. But it's a very strange thing to read about historically, especially from the pens of people who don't believe in the miraculous, that they're trying to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and it's stymied by fire coming out of the ground and devouring people. It's really... I remember the first time one night, in the middle of the night, I was reading years ago and I came across that and about fell out of my chair. I never had heard of that before. So Julian the Apostate tried to promote all the pagan religions again, but when he was gone, that idea was gone. So Constantine marks a great watershed in the history of religion. You guys are asking good questions. I appreciate that. Anything else before we go on to chapter 7? All right, in chapter 7, remember we're still under the sixth seal here because the seventh has not been opened yet. And before the seventh can be opened, there's still something that needs to occur. I'm going to read verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now the winds, as I deem them, are destructive influences. And I'm getting this from the Old Testament again. One of the things we pointed out on the Lord's Day was that we find the meaning of these symbols many times in the Old Testament, and God's not changing his signals when he comes over to the New because he's not trying to confuse us. It's not like a baseball game where they change signals in the middle of the game to confuse the opposing team. God wants his people to understand this. He's hiding the meaning to people who are not willing to look into it and delve into it. If a pagan emperor picked up the book of Revelation, they wouldn't be able to make heads or tails of it. They wouldn't even know that it was about them. And that way they wouldn't persecute the Christians just because of what the Christians were predicting about them. So there was a good reason, there were a number of reasons to write it in symbols. But at the same time, God wanted his people to understand it. So when we read about winds, they're destructive influences as we would understand. Not long ago you had one of these destructive influences over in Joplin, not so far from here, and it created havoc that still hasn't been solved yet. I don't turn back too often to the Old Testament. Last night we went to the book of Ezekiel. Let's just go to the book of Jeremiah for one moment. You don't have to turn there. It's up to you. Jeremiah chapter 49. I'll just read two or three verses here just to see that the idea of winds in symbol is not new to the book of Revelation. I'll read in Jeremiah 49, beginning in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the chief of their might. Now, Elam is what Persia was called before it was called Persia. First it was Elam, and then it was Persia, and then about 1935 it became Iran, but it's always all been the same place. And so he's talking about the Persians here. And upon Elam, verse 36, upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven. Now the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 1, said the four corners of the earth. This time it says the four quarters of heaven, but the same idea. I will scatter them toward all those winds, and there shall be no nation, whither the outcast of Elam shall not come. For I will cause Elam to be dismayed before their enemies, and before them that seek their life, and I will bring evil upon them. Even my fierce anger, saith the Lord, I will send the sword after them till I have consumed them. That's enough to get the point that the winds are destructive influences that are symbols of war and upheaval. The winds were very important in ancient times. The Greeks actually had them named and had names for lots of different varieties of winds. The north wind was called Boreas. The east wind was called Euros. Remember in the book of Acts there was a Euroclodon when Paul was in the ship. The Euroclodon was blowing, which is a northeast wind. The Zephyrus was the west wind, and the Notus was the south wind. So you had north, south, east, and west, and when we use the initial letters of all those, we have news. News is that which is broadcast north, south, east, and west. And we get our word news from the initial letters of north, east, west, and south in that order. These four angels in verse 1 are the restrainers of these winds until something happens first. And then one by one they'll let loose of the tails of those winds and we'll see those winds blow. Verse 2, I saw another angel, another in addition to the four, having ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. This fifth angel has the mark or the seal of God's ownership. The slaves in those days were often branded. And sometimes they were branded in the forehead. If a slave escaped and he was captured, if he wasn't put to death, often he would be branded with a large F. F for the Latin word fugitivus, which means this slave has been a runaway. And then anybody that looked at him could see in his forehead that he needed to be watched because of that past in his life. So the idea of marking or branding someone in their forehead was not an unusual idea in ancient times. This angel is saying in verse 3, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. The mark of the forehead tends to indicate, I think, an open profession, whereas the mark in the right hand, which we'll see, indicates perhaps the service or the practice of that profession. The idea of marking is prevalent in the Bible. Paul uses a different word for it at the end of the Galatian letter where he talks about his stigmata. I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus. From henceforth let no man trouble me. If you want to trouble me about the Christian faith and that I'm not loyal enough and all of this, then I'll just show you my back where I bear those scars. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. So that's the same general idea of being marked for the Lord. Ezekiel was a showman prophet through whom God used a variety of presentations to get the word of God across. In the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, God marked his people there in the city of Jerusalem before Jerusalem was destroyed. You know the story of the fall of Jerusalem. We talked a little bit about it last night with regard to the four sore evils in the city, of the city of Jerusalem that were going to come upon the city of Jerusalem because of its evils. In Ezekiel 9, God marked his people before Jerusalem was destroyed because Jerusalem was doomed. The winds of destruction were ready to blow on Jerusalem. The Babylonians were poised near the gates of Jerusalem, but God was going to do something before Jerusalem was destroyed, and that was to mark his people. So in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 2, really, in a thorough study, we'd flip back and read some of that, but I'll just tell you the story a bit. In Ezekiel 9, verse 2, there are six men who correspond to the four angels here in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. In a word, they are executioners, meaning that the people of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's case and the empire in the case of the book of Revelation, the people have reached the end of God's grace for them. The city in Ezekiel's day, the city of Jerusalem, was too far gone. The righteous wept and sighed. God looked for somebody to stand in the gap and found none, it was said. In Ezekiel 10, Ezekiel sees the throne scene again, and the burning coals are scattered over the city of Jerusalem. And the same thing, in essence, happens here in Revelation chapter 7 and 8. So we're supposed to, ideally, we would have all of those Old Testament ideas under our belt before we come to the book of Revelation, and then the book of Revelation would be more of a revelation. It would be more easily understood. All right, let's take a look down at verses 4 through 8, where we have something interesting spoken of. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Ephraim and Dan were not mentioned here in this listing of the 12. Very possibly the reason for that is that they were the principal promoters of idolatry among the children of Israel, and God did not want to honor them with a listing here. Jeroboam the first, was the one who set up calves at Dan and at Bethel. Dan was in the tribe of Dan, and Bethel was in the southern part of Ephraim as it was divided at that time. And so rather than using Ephraim and Dan, Joseph and Levi are used to fill out the 12. Levi was not normally counted as one of the 12 tribes because it was the priestly tribe. The people of the tribe of Levi were not just one of the boys. They were set apart for a special purpose. So they weren't included ordinarily among the tribes. There really were 13 tribes, but you never hear of the 13 tribes. It was always the 12 tribes. The 12 was an ordinal number that denoted governmental perfection among the Jewish people. Same is true with the apostles. You've really got more than 12 apostles, but you never hear of the 13 apostles or the 14 apostles of the Bible. It's the 12 apostles or the 11 after Judas died. But 12 was a very important number and is therefore used. Anyway, 9 of these tribes were pretty much unidentifiable by the 4th century when this was written about, but of course God knew who they were. Just as Paul said to Timothy about the church, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. So certainly the Lord would know who was of what tribe, even if man had lost track of it. Who are the 144,000? Well, there are a couple of possible answers to this, I think, and I don't know. It doesn't matter to me too much which answer we take. It may matter to you. I'll just throw these out here, and you can take one or the other or neither of the two. The first thing we need to think about is that the gospel went to the Jew first, Romans 1:16. And when the gospel went to the Jew first, there were thousands of Jews that were a part of the church before one single Gentile was in the church. So the Jews had a head start with this as the Lord wanted them to. James, the first chapter, is a very Jewish book. It was written to the 12 tribes that were scattered abroad. And it calls the people that he's writing to a kind of a first fruits of the Lord's creatures. The number 144,000 is, of course, 12 times 12, and it seems to be sort of an ideal number. And it looks like to me it's perhaps possible to contrast this countable number, 144,000, with the great multitude that we see in verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms, symbol of victory, palms in their hands. It seems that it's possible to conclude from this that the 144,000 might refer to the Jewish converts by this time, and that the great multitude might perhaps refer to the Gentile converts by this time. That's one possible explanation of this. It's kind of a contrast that's the same as the contrast we see in the Ephesian letter. In the first chapter of the Ephesian letter, about verses 12 and 13 or so, Paul says, speaking of the Jews, I wouldn't limit this to the apostles as some have in the past. I think the contrast he's drawing is between Jew and Gentiles. He says that we, Jews, first trusted in Christ to the praise of his glory, in whom ye Gentiles, that I'm writing to at Ephesus, Temple of Diana and all the paganism of Ephesus, filled with a Gentile population there. Paul says, we Jews first trusted in Christ to the praise of his glory, in whom you Gentiles also trusted. In other words, he splits the we and the ye apart. We Jews and you Gentiles. I think he's doing basically the same thing there that may be happening in the book of Revelation chapter 7 here. You Gentiles at Ephesus are different from the Jews, although we are all one in Christ Jesus. In the second chapter of that Ephesian letter, he says that God has broken down the middle wall of partition which was between us and taken it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And in chapter 3, he goes on and talks about the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So one of the great themes of the first half of the Ephesian letter, and by the way, the Ephesian letter splits naturally into two parts. Chapters 1 through 3 are the vertical connection of us to God, and based on that, chapters 4 through 6 are the practical horizontal way you live your life in the context of other people because of the truths of the first three chapters. So in those first three chapters, one of his main burdens is that God has included the Gentiles along with the Jews, and he's stressing that in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. So this was a big deal in the first century church, that Jew and Gentile were one in Christ. This was a mystery that is now revealed, according to the Apostle Paul in several places. So it reads that perhaps the 144,000 are the Jews faithful to the Lord, and the innumerable great multitude of verse 9 are the Gentiles faithful to the Lord. That's one possible way of looking at this. Another possible way of looking at it is that the 144,000 are the great multitude. I guess I have a bit of a problem with that, because if there's 144,000, how come nobody can number them, as it says in verse 9? So I probably tend toward the view that I just gave you, but I'm not sure enough on this particular point. When I said last night, perhaps it was, that I don't think there's any possibility of error in this interpretation of the book of Revelation, what I'm referring to is in its general points, the continuous historical method of understanding it from 96 AD to the end of time. I'm certainly not talking about that I think I can nail down every symbol with absolute precision and that there was no possibility of error there. I don't mean that at all. So I just want to be clear about that. And I don't care which position you take on this. But some point out that in verse 4, he heard the number of them that were sealed. And then in verse 9, he saw the great multitude, which no man could number. So they say that he's just hearing about it in verse 4, and then he sees the multitude in verse 9. So whichever way you want to take that, I don't know that it matters, because it doesn't impact any other interpretations that we're going to be dealing with, to my knowledge. The 144,000 or 844,000 are mentioned again in the 14th chapter, verses 1 and 4, which we'll have a bit more to say about when we get there. But they're called the first fruits. They're referred to as virgins, and some think that perhaps they were Jews who had not been led into idolatry. So if you believe that the 144,000 are the same as the great multitude that no man could number, that could be right. After all, the church is the Israel of God, and you can make a very good case for that. Galatians 6:16 explicitly says that, the Israel of God. So whichever position you take on that, to me the important thing is that it doesn't affect much else in our understanding of the book of Revelation. In verse 9, we get smitten again with the idea that the gospel has been preached everywhere by the time the book of Revelation was written. Actually, the gospel had been preached everywhere about 30 years before the writing of the book of Revelation. Paul said in his day, in that second generation, around in the 60s A.D., even in the 50s. In Romans 10:18, for example, he said, their lying went out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He's talking about the preachers of the gospel, which was every Christian. They went out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Even more clearly, in Colossians 1:23, he says that the gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. And it's past tense. It's already been done. And this is one generation after the beginning of the church. The spiritual gifts that the Lord gave the church to help her get a good start undoubtedly promoted the speed with which this transpired. It's important to remember that this was not done in a corner. The gospel was preached everywhere within 30 years of the time of the establishment of the church. And that's the way the Lord wanted it done. He sent his apostles out to spearhead this. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. They could speak any language they needed to speak. They could show miracles to get people's attention that their words that they were speaking were really true. They had advantages to do this with speed that you and I don't have. If we need to learn a language, we can take the time to learn it. So the things that start miraculously later on are done naturally, and that's the way it's done in our time. All right. Any questions or thoughts over what we've discussed in these first nine verses here? Kevin?
Talking about seal.
Yes.
In verse 3, we've spoken about the seal
yes.
being in the forehead.
Yes.
From what I was understanding you to say, the seal involved confession, apostle, and then the sign in the hand.
Yes.
The service.
Yes.
Is that what you see the seal being?
That's what I see the seal of God being, yes. Later on we'll see the seal or mark of the beast, which is it's the same type of thing, but it's in favor of something evil.
So the seal in the forehead is a symbol?
Yes. Oh, yes, not literal, yes. I see it as a symbol.
And it's confession, basically.
Yeah, it's a profession. I'll put it that way. That would be a little clearer, perhaps, but you're not going to have that profession without confession, and both of them would be ongoing. Yes. The same thing we had back in Ezekiel 9. Dwayne.
Yeah, speaking of the gospel going to the whole world,
yes.
A lot of times I've heard that the known world.
What well,
do you think? I mean, is it because at that period of time, I guess we had people over here in the.
Yeah. Well, we can nail down the known world and make a good case for that, but it would not surprise me, and I can't say that this happened, but it would not surprise me if some of them came over here as well and did preach here. That wouldn't be outside the realm of possibility or perhaps even probability at all. After all, it's not as hard to get over here, even in ancient times, as sometimes we get led to believe. As though Columbus did something that nobody else had ever done. Well, there's truth and falsehood in that. Other people had come by a northern route, and when the water level was a little lower, as it was, sea level used to be lower than it is now. It's been rising. You could go across the Bering Strait without much problem at all. People have come here from Europe and elsewhere, from Asia, at an earlier time than Columbus. And we have proof of that now. So it wouldn't surprise me if even an apostle or two wound up over here, but I can't prove it. We just don't have the information. We know what they were told to do. And although that could be fulfilled, I think, and you could say it was a fulfillment of it if they went to the so-called known world, I wouldn't be surprised. But what more was known than we might give them credit for? It's an excellent question. I wish I could find out more about it, but it's not available to my knowledge. I think I saw another hand moving. Was that right or not? Okay, I guess it wasn't. Excellent question. Other questions or thoughts here? Ah, happened to look at the right time. I was so afraid I would do what I did last night twice in a row and it wouldn't be quite as funny tonight. be getting kind of old. Oh, well.
You're gonna ring
the... Oh, yes. Thank you for that. Is that good enough? Should I ring it again?
Okay.
All right. Thank you. Should we wait for them or go ahead and extend the invitation? We've got 3 minutes.